It is very interesting to read the Bible with women in mind. The women that emerge on the pages of Holy Writ are a varied lot, some good, some bad, some in between. They represent the full range of human virtue and vice. That they emerge on the pages of Bible at all in such a male-dominated society and culture is a tribute both to their spirit and their resiliency. Just think of some of those that are familiar from the Bible. There's Sarai, the wife of Abraham, who when approaching 100 years old was reminded by her husband of the promise of God that they would be the parents of a great people. I've always liked Sarai because when Abraham said that to her at her age, she just laughed. Rebekah, the wife of Jacob, who divided her family when she played favorites among her sons, Jacob and Esau. Ruth, who serves as a worthy model of a daughter-in-law, of all that a daughter-in-law can be and should be. Jezebel, who surely dominated things in her family as she manipulated, often to no good ends, her vacillating and weak-willed husband, Ahab. Lois, the grandmother of Timothy, whose presence in the Bible undergirds the importance of Christian family heritage. Young Timothy was shaped and molded by a Christian home, and Paul reminded him to give thanks for his grandmother and for his mother. The women of the Bible are many, and they are varied. In the emerging church in the New Testament, they step forward as leaders and encouragers and strong supporters. Again and again, Paul refers to their importance to the church in his letters to the young churches of Asia Minor. Women were important in the life of Jesus himself. They were the last to stand with him at the cross. They were the first charged with telling the news of his resurrection. The coming of Christ and his teaching gave new meaning to the role of women and new definitions of their importance. The teachings of Paul on the role of women in the church is contradictory. On the one hand, he says that in Christ there is neither male nor female, affirming the equality of men and women. On the other hand, he says that women are to keep silent in the church, indicating that theirs is a secondary role. Some scholars say that Paul is anti-women. Others believe that he was never married or he would have never written the things that he did. There is no question about the reality that his teachings concerning women are contradictory. But I think it was more a reflection of the pressures of his culture because the record of history is clear. As the church emerged in an alien and more often than not a hostile and urban environment, the role of women was elevated. The lot in life of women was consistently improved and enhanced. There's a Chinese proverb that proclaims that women hold up half the sky. Women make up more than one half of the membership of this church. In my life, women have and do exercise a decisive influence. I was more shaped in my personality and in my emotions by my mother than by my father. Sarah, my wife of 34 years, has made an immeasurable contribution to my life and to my ministry. My daughters, Vicky and Susie, have been so important to me in so many ways. And now, my granddaughter, Carolina, has brought new feelings of gratitude to me for the ties of family. I guess I share the sentiments of a little child when she was asked to write an essay on why there were so many women in the world. Her essay went like this, and I quote, "In the beginning, God created man, and after looking at him closely, God said, 'You know, I can do better than that.' So he made women. And after looking at her closely, God was so convinced that she was better than anything he'd ever made, he said, 'I'm going to make a lot of them.'" So I have come to this series concerning women in the Bible this evening and in the weeks that will come before us with a great deal of enthusiasm. And our subject tonight is Rahab. What's a woman like Rahab doing in the Bible? One could never accuse the Bible of glossing over the truth. Rahab is introduced in a rather startling sentence. Rahab, the harlot, a woman of the streets, a madam in charge of a house of ill repute. She, in fact, apparently owned the place. She was a prostitute. She sold herself. Her inn was a place where strangers came to avail themselves of the services of the house and then left. No questions were asked, no answers were given or required. It is called the oldest profession. It was not then, it is not now, an attractive business, lucrative perhaps, but not worthy. The spies that Joshua had sent to smoke the city over were shrewd men to go there when they arrived in the city of Jericho. They could pick up a lot of local information. They would hardly be noticed because strangers were always stopping by Rahab's house. It is interesting that when the authorities began to look for these spies, that the first place they looked was the home of Rahab the harlot. And yet, as distasteful as it might be, as you study this little vignette on the pages of the Holy Bible, there are some things about Rahab that attract, that challenge, that instruct you and me on this Ash Wednesday. We notice, first of all, that she was a woman compromised. The record is clear. Quote, they arrived at an inn operated by a woman named Rahab, who was a prostitute. One does not know how she became a prostitute. Was it desperation because she had been shabbily used and fallen on hard times? Was it a thing that she had been forced into? It happens, you know. We do not know how it happened, but we know that it did happen. It usually happens when one is young and desperate and down. Scholars believe that since the roof of her inn was covered with flax, which is where she hid the spies, it would indicate that she probably had a family that earned their living outside of the city on a farm. And the principal money crop was flax. And the flax was stored on the roof, hauled up there in some way, awaiting sale in the city. The family could have had a small farm of their own or were working for a large landowner. We don't know. It was a convenient place for her family to store their flax, to visit her home when they came to the city. She probably became a prostitute out of economic necessity to keep body and soul together. And once caught in that cycle of destruction, she continued in it and to some degree prospered there, for now she owned a house on the city wall of Jericho. Not many among us this evening can identify or even fathom the circumstances that brought her to her present condition. She was merely tolerated, not accepted, used, but rarely, if ever, appreciated. Unless we react negatively to her appearance in the Bible, let me tell you that God is always working with imperfection. Do you know of anyone that he is working with today that has not compromised themselves at some point in life? Perhaps she was one of those that Ellsworth Colas told about when he described a person who said, "I never get a good night's sleep, for you see, I was born with a rusty spoon in my mouth." It was a word spoken not in bitterness, but a word that described the reality of the man's condition. Life was and had been and would likely continue to be hard for that person. I think Rahab was one of those persons. Maxie Dunham, a distinguished pastor friend, was walking and talking one day with his father. They were discussing that scene in the Bible, a tender scene where an angry mob of men were ready to stone a woman who had been taken in adultery. Jesus confronted them, and you will recall that before he said anything to them, he knelt and wrote something in the sand. And while writing, he looked up and said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And the mob broke up, and stones began to rattle as they fell in the empty street, and they all went away. What did Jesus write in the sand? Maxie Dunham said his father suggested that Christ wrote a simple sentence: "How would you feel if this woman were your sister?" It's a question that leans on you with power, doesn't it? The point is that all who are compromised, who are caught in cycles of deprivation, destructive cycles of greed, and who are without hope, they are our brothers and sisters. And surely all of us are brothers and sisters of Christ in our need, never, hopefully never, beyond the circle of his love and care. How do I know? I know because it was the business of Jesus Christ then and now to be seeking to find and save the lost. Rahab was a woman compromised by life, by circumstances, by familiarity, by the ruts of life that restricted and made it hard for her to break out of the cycle that was destroying her, but God used her. And that is the point of grace in the story. He used her for his glory, as he used imperfect persons like you and like me for his glory. She was a woman compromised, but also a woman of courage. When the authorities came looking for the spies, they knew the danger of having defenses analyzed, their capacity to resist a frontal assault assessed. They came to Rahab's inn seeking to find them. The men had been sent to determine if any advantage could be found in the forthcoming attack. And Rahab did not tell the authorities of her city what she knew or what she had done. The evening lesson reports that she had hidden them. She not only hid them, but she lied about where they were. That is collaboration with the enemy. It's treason in any society. And it's apparent as the story unfolds that she already had a larger view of things, a larger purpose in mind. It might have been self-interest initially, but I think it was something greater than that. By whatever name you call it, she was a woman of courage. We tend to think of courage as some great assault against impossible odds, some dramatic rescue from imminent danger, and that is courage. The Medal of Honor is given for valor beyond the call of duty. Courage often acts in disregard to self, to save another, to provide for others. But courage is also required in the midst of life's ordinariness. It takes courage to be true to yourself and to your values when all of the world about you is trying to crush you into its mold. E.E. Cummings expressed it this way: "To be nobody but yourself in a world which is doing its best night and day to make you everybody else means to fight the hardest battle which any human being can fight and never stop fighting." It takes courage to be true to yourself and to your values when there is pressure from all of your peers. It takes courage to practice the faith in the everyday. A famous visitor to this nation many years ago said that America is a nation with the soul of a church. We are far from being an irreligious nation because our religious roots are deep. 94% of Americans believe in God. 87% say they pray. 60 million adults say that they have been born again. 100 million people worship with a degree of regularity in our churches and synagogues. But look at us as a nation. We use more drugs than any nation by far in the industrialized world. Our divorce rate is the highest of any nation on earth. Our murder rate exceeds anything in the Western world. We are loaded with divine sentiment, but our religious feelings or sentiment are divorced from everyday life. The greatest divorce of the 20th century has been the divorce between the sanctuary and the marketplace. And the marketplace has sued the sanctuary for its irrelevance to daily life. We are the salt of the earth that has lost its savor. Look about you in the office where you work, on the street where you live, in the law firm where you practice law, in the school where you teach. Can you tell on Tuesday who worshiped on Sunday? Does worship and study on Sunday have any impact on what happens to you, to me, every day? Is it my imagination or is it true that evil seems to be more zealous in spreading perversion than good is in bearing witness to the faith? It takes courage to bear witness to the truth in a world bent upon the possible. It takes courage to strive for the best when the world is merely bent upon being good enough to get by. It takes courage to trust, to believe. Woody Allen is a talented but irreverent soul. He once said, "If only God would give me a clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank, I could believe." Why are we waiting on God to give us a sign? He has commissioned you and me to be signs of His goodness in our time. We are standing waiting for someone to do something. We are the ones commissioned to be light in darkness. It takes courage. And like Rahab, who lived on the city wall, we need to be open to the opportunities that challenge us to do something different and daring. You know, it was Jesus who said, and I quote, "Harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Maybe it's because they trust and have courage to trust in a strength that is greater than their own. Perhaps many of those who are on the bottom rung of the ladder of life trust more because looking up is the only direction left for them to look. Well, I think Rahab is on the pages of the Bible because she was compromised and dealt with it the best she knew. She was a woman of courage and, thirdly, a woman of curiosity. You will remember that she said to the spies, "We have heard how the Lord made a path through the Red Sea for you when you left Egypt." You can bet news like that would travel in any world, in any day. She also heard of the many battles the Israelites had been winning and was convinced that they were blessed by a deity of considerable power who obviously favored them. She knew also that the people of her city were in panic. Perhaps her motivation was fear, the desire to save herself and her family. But for whatever reason, she was open to new truth, new concepts of faith. She was not paralyzed, as were the people of Jericho, but was asking questions, theological questions. Who are these people? Why is their God so powerful? Her questions were a starting point for faith. We have to begin somewhere, and most of us begin with our questions. It could have been that the perilous situation before Jericho just made her more aware of the need for change in her life. Whatever it was, she was curious and open. Perhaps the reason she risked so much in protecting and hiding these men is because she sensed they represented God. I don't want to labor the point or say something that is not here, but I do want to make the point that curiosity and openness to new truth enables God to break through in our lives. You know, we all want to stay in the same old rut. Any change just startles us and upsets us. Closed minds, resistant hearts are like closed doors. No one can get through. Some years ago, Thomas Carlyle said, if Jesus were to come today, people would not crucify him. They would ask him to dinner, hear what he had to say, and then make fun of him. No openness to his teaching. No desire to change. No thought of response. It is beyond question that Rahab saw a chance to change, and she took it. A woman of courage and curiosity who had been compromised. But fourthly, that she was a woman of compassion. She helped these men that she believed were from God, but she expected some help from them. When the invasion of the city came, she wanted her family to be spared. Her request is earnest and to the point. Let me live along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all of their families. They gave her a scarlet rope that identified the house. So when the invading army came, they would know that all of the inhabitants of that house were to be spared. She had been compromised. A woman of ill repute, but she still loved her family and provided for them. I'm sure that she would have had to do some persuading to get her family to resist every impulse to fight or flee the approaching army and move into her house when all around them preparations for battle were being made. The fact that they did is a tribute to her convictions about this newly discovered God that she had been open to learning about. She and her family were spared when Jericho fell. As a matter of fact, the reality of telling her family was risking further exposure to the authorities. She had lied to them and hid the spies. It shows something of the depth of her convictions. She loved her family. A woman of compassion. You know, Shirley MacLaine is much in the news. And my hope is that she'll go back to acting and stay out of religion. Her religion is frankly off the wall. It's a strange mixture of several of the mystery religions with a little reincarnation thrown in for good measure. Things that have been around for a long, long time. They are not original with her. She is obviously a gifted woman, brilliant, some say, but also somewhat confused. She lost her credibility with me totally when she was interviewed in Time magazine. She said that her daughter's birth, Sasha is her daughter, that her daughter's birth was an accident. She said that she never considered having another child. Then she added, and I quote, I never really embrace the label of motherhood. I choose to call it personhood. Sasha and I are very close persons to each other. I let her grow up. She knows that anything she does is okay with me. Friends, what she is describing is not compassion, but neglect. Rahab, I think we are beginning to realize, deserved to be on the pages of the Bible. She has in her compromised lifestyle much that will benefit you and me. I think the bottom line of her life is simply this. In God's mercy, any of us, all of us, can make a contribution. Her presence here is an encouragement to me. If such a person can be used of God and in his mercy and forgiveness, humanly speaking, be in the family tree of Jesus of Nazareth, then by the grace of God, there's hope for the likes of you and me. She obviously left her former lifestyle when Jericho fell, and in her family tree, the line that she and her husband produced, we find a king named David and a Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth. Rahab teaches us vividly that God is doing his work first, last, and always with those who are available. It means any of us with willing hearts and ready hands can respond and by so doing make a difference. Don't lose heart. Be ready. Be available. But then I think there is another thing that Rahab teaches us, and that is that there is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's been a long tradition in the British Navy that every rope that is used in the Navy has a scarlet thread at the center of the rope. It is a reminder to all who serve in the British Navy that they serve as those who are redeemed. We serve under the influence and by the power of grace. We must face up to who we are. Sinners in need of grace, not saints in need of display, so that our perfections might show. Once in a saintly passion, I cried with bitter grief, O Lord, my heart is black with sin. Of sinners, I am the chief. Then stooped my angel and whispered from behind, Vanity, my dear one, you are nothing of the kind. We must face up to who we are and make the choice of responding to God and His offer of grace in Jesus Christ. Speaking to a graduating class several years ago, Woody Allen said to the graduates, and I quote, More than any other time in its history, humankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair. And the other path leads to utter hopelessness and total extinction. Let us pray that you will have the wisdom to choose the right path. What a bleak thing to say. I offer you tonight a hopeful word, a word of God's grace. And we have an opportunity in this service to respond to the grace of God. If God can use a woman like Rahab, He can use you, and He can use me. A great legend from our Indian brothers and sisters concerns the Great Spirit, who scooped up one day a tiny chipmunk and held him cupped in his hand. Let me down, cried the little chipmunk to the Great Spirit. You are interrupting me. Why? Why, asked the Great Spirit. Why are you in such a great hurry? Stay here, cuddled in my great hand of strength. Let me down, I must mop up the flood. See, I dip my tail in the water and wring it out and dip it again and wring it out. Hurry, put me down, for I must make the water go away. And looking down, the Great Spirit saw the little chipmunk's mate standing, having been stranded on a tiny isle surrounded by water from a sudden rainstorm. And the Great Spirit smiled tenderly at the brave little chipmunk, dipping his tail in the water, wringing it out, dipping it in, wringing it out, dipping it in, wringing it out. Here, he said, scooping him up again, let me help you. And the Great Spirit blew with his strong breath, and the waters disappeared. Then the Great Spirit lovingly stroked the little chipmunk before he set him down. And when he stroked along his back, he made stripes down the little chipmunk's back, and they remain there to this day. They are the marks of His mercy. All of us can leave here tonight with the marks of His mercy on our hearts. I would not look within, then would I feel most lost. Myself hath naught on which to stay my trust, nothing but failures, weak endeavors, crumbling into dust. I must look up by faith to Jesus, Lord, for there is faith and hope and love and grace and grace with every need supplied. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us as we go forth to live as those who have been redeemed by the grace of God. In Christ's name, amen.